I started thinking about addressing this topic a couple of years ago when Jill and I visited one of her relatives that lives up near Cape Cod. And they have, every Sunday morning, a meeting at their house. And they're part of an organization called The Meeting. And they have a meeting on Sunday. And that's why they call it that. And they do things a little similarly to what you'd see in most churches. There's a time of singing and a time of prayer. They passed around bread and wine. And then they did something that's a little unusual. People went around and shared things that they were reading in the scriptures. They were similar to what we call our edification time. And that was it. No sermon? No teaching time? So people obviously were having kind of decent relationships with God, and they started thinking about, well, you know, really, is it really worth having a sermon of some sort? And when I became a believer, I'd been exposed to 18 years of sermons every single Sunday, which made I cannot tell you anything that was said in any of them for all those years. And most preachers' kids are notorious for bad behavior. It doesn't make much difference in their lives. Present company is accepted, of course. And then a little late later, I was talking to some guys who were doing house churches. And they were debating whether or not they should have a sermon in their time. And they just basically did some sort of edification. So I address this topic with a little hesitancy because when I actually started going to seminary, I went there convinced that sermons did not do any good. I'd only really been exposed to biblical kind of sermons for a couple of years, but I recognized that this doesn't make any difference in people's lives. It's just really a huge waste of time. I went to seminary just to learn how to study the scriptures better. And the first year after I kind of got through my Greek grammar courses, they asked me to start teaching that. Then the second year after I got through my preaching courses, they asked me to teach that. So here I am, believing that preaching does no good, and teaching preaching for a couple of years. And then I came to New York, I did it again. And it was like, this guy's conflicted. What? You know, I'm teaching you to do this thing that really doesn't do any good. But over the years, I've noticed that occasionally does make a little difference, and some people have complained that sometimes they come to BAC and you guys don't do any preaching there. So their view of preaching is more like a firecracker thing, big bang and a little bit of light and smoke, and everybody goes wow, and then you leave and that's it, it's over. My view of biblical teaching is more that it's kind of like a solvent or an acid that kind of works its way into your skin and dissolves the bad stuff that's in there and then actually gets used by your body to build something else, which is a whole lot different from the firecracker approach, because if you tried to put a firecracker under your skin and lit it, let's not go there. Okay, so I want to look at the difference between preaching and teaching and edification. They're words that show up in the scripture. They're things that the early church did. They have a role and function in the life of a biblical church. And I'm probably going to come out on down on the side of the issue that, yes, you kind of need all three, but just like any good recipe, they have to be in the right balance. And you need a whole lot of one, fair amount of another, and just a sprinkle of a third. If you start studying a topic, you find out that the words that are used for preaching in the New Testament, like 160 or so, 70 words, fit that category. The words for teaching are like 180, 185, and then when you add the Old Testament, it almost doubles. And the words for edification are just a handful or so. But that's not the emphasis in the recipe of how do you help people grow in the Christian life. I was amazed when I was down in Texas that we'd go to some churches and people had been there forever. Like the 40, 50 years. People had been going to the same church for 40 and 50 years. And in some of my classes, people discussed this and people cited studies that these people couldn't lead anyone to Christ, much less tell you how to live the Christian life, much less follow someone up, much less have a quiet time. And I'm thinking, what is going on? If people can be exposed to decades of this stuff And it's supposed to be biblical, and it makes no difference in their lives. And I think it's what goes back to the evil people who teach others how to do this, that they have the wrong emphasis, because they themselves have not studied the scriptures. So let's take a look at the first word, preaching. What is preaching? I could have given you a lot of you heard the concept, euangelion. Oh, I guess you have it. All right, kerygma. These are words for announce good news. The word for preaching is you, which means good, and angel. And angels made announcements, so it's like a good announcement, and it becomes good news. So to preach is to announce good news. That wasn't hard. Teaching has got a lot more to it, but Jesus did both of them. In Matthew 4:23, at the top of your line, Jesus went about Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And a little later on in his ministry, in Luke 20, it says he taught, he preached the gospel, blah, blah, blah. He sent the disciples out to do that, and when Jesus had finished commanding his 12 disciples, he departed again to teach and preach in their cities. He did both. In Matthew 1:22, he teaches and preaches, and then he sends the disciples out to do that. In Colossians 1:28, this is after the cross, after Jesus went back to heaven, after the book of Acts, Paul said about Jesus, whom we preach. And then he gives us a little more stuff. He says, we warn every man and we teach every man with all wisdom. And then he gives a goal to this thing, that we might present every man perfect, complete, or mature in Christ. So the things that Jesus and the apostles did is eventually supposed to make people mature in Christ. One of the hallmarks of a mature life form is that they reproduce and make other life forms. It's not sterile life forms, it's mature, reproductive kind of life form. And then this word is used of reproductive growth as well. So you see this, you do both of these things. Roman number 1 says, preaching is announcing news that is good. Real simple. Now, news. News is something that usually you haven't heard before. Think about that. So how could you have 30 years of announcing the same news? Maybe that's not supposed to be happening. Preaching is normally viewed as like a monologue. Someone gets up in front of a group of people, and they've got like a podium of some sort in front of them, and they go blah, 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 and everybody goes, you know, and that's kind of the way it works. So mostly in the New Testament, the role of preaching was a proclamation or an announcement of some news that people hadn't heard before. And that news was, hey folks, the kingdom that God promised in the Old Testament is coming. That was it. The message was not that Jesus died for your sins. You cannot find that in the early parts of the Gospels that describe what Jesus and the apostles did. They went out and talked about the kingdom that was promised back in Isaiah 40. That's coming. Get ready. Kingdom is coming. So whenever you see this thing, that, you know, preaching the kingdom or announcing the kingdom, that's what they're doing. They're heralds. The word was used of a herald that went out and gave the message of the king. King's coming! You know, and everybody came and, you know, so, okay, get ready. So that's the idea. It's proclaiming a message under Roman numeral 1, which is something that is new to people who haven't heard it before. And it's usually done publicly. Sometimes it can be privately. And in our culture, we tend to view it more as something that's persuasive, rhetorical, it's got some sort of emotional appeal. Now, back in the old context, it didn't really necessarily have that. It was just an announcement, and then you ducked when they threw the rocks at you. The thing that they were frequently announcing was the gospel, the good news, and that of the kingdom, that God was fulfilling his Old Testament promises of a messianic kingdom. Frequently in the scriptures, you'll see the gospel of Christ. Christ is the Greek word for anointed one. The Hebrew word for anointed one is Messiah. So basically, it all rolls up in the ball that the kingdom that God promised in the Old Testament is coming. And this was announced to the Jews who were expecting it. So people kind of take this as a model and say, oh, we need to do this today. And as a result, people sit, soak in this message, and sour. They're pickles. Because it's the same stuff. It doesn't really beget life. It sterilizes them. So let me just give you a few more examples of this. Mark 6:12, disciples went out and preached that men should repent. Ooh, there's something more going on there. That's good. And in Acts 9:20, he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. So he's announcing, hey, this Jesus that you guys crucified, he is the Son of God. Paul talked, when at the end of his ministry, he summed it up on Acts 28:31, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence. And they didn't mess with him when he was in Rome doing that. Earlier in Romans 10, famous passage, you all know this. How can you call upon him that you haven't believed in? How can you believe on him if you haven't heard him? How can you hear unless there's a preacher to tell you? And then it goes on, how can you have a preacher unless someone gets sent to do it? So there's this message about Jesus that was announced, and people heard it and believed it. The big chapter on defining the gospel, and I didn't give you the whole thing because it was around room and most of you know this. 1 Corinthians 15 defines the gospel. This is the gospel that I preached to you. Christ died and rose again, and he's coming back. And the whole emphasis of the chapter is he's coming back. Make sure that you're looking good when he returns. So just go look at 1 Corinthians 15, the whole chapter on the resurrection and its implications, and that was the good news. To be preached that Christ rose from the dead, how can some say that there's no resurrection? So that's how he was referring to the fact that that's what they announced. Christ rose from the dead. First it was Christ is coming, the kingdom, the Messiah is coming. Then after the whole cross thing, now he's coming, rose from the dead, and he's coming back. Paul addresses in Romans 2, this is a letter that's written later in the ministry to the church of believers at Rome, you teach another, don't you teach yourself? And you who preaches a man should not steal, do you not steal? Now, the reason I threw this one in is it totally blows the thesis that preaching is just announcing a message. But the vast majority of the verses deal with that. And it's possibly used in the context of proclaiming that a man should not steal, do you not steal? But preaching can address some ethical thing, but the word, the times in the New Testament when it is used are for an ethical teaching kind of stuff is minimal. But there's an example of it. To better understand this concept of preaching, I want to look at Paul's instructions to Timothy, also near the end of his ministry, where he tells him in 2 Timothy 4:2, the motto of my seminary, preach the word. All right, proclaim the word. Do it in season and out of season. Do it when people want to listen to it and when they don't want to listen to it. And it's really not telling the gospel. It's announcing what God has said. And then he gives some examples of actions that he expected the guy to do in preaching. Reprove or admonish. Rebuke, say you're doing wrong. Exhort or encourage with all patience and doctrine or teaching. So it's legitimate to have some sort of preaching. It's legitimate to have some sort of monologue. But the content that gets illegitimate is old news. The content that's more legitimate is living so as to please God. So this is a thing that I think you need a sprinkling of. It's a good thing to have. Yet, as I look at the effect of decades of it on people's lives, it doesn't seem to really sink in. Most people say they would characterize preaching as being really emotional. You know, it's like, I feel inspired. And a lot of preaching is directed towards the feelings. But I've also noticed that by the time the next Sunday rolls around, I used to be part of a much bigger church, the people are back and nothing's changed. And actually even a couple days after they've been inspired with the firecracker, things are drooping. So then they say, okay, let's have a Wednesday night service and pump it back up again. And then let's have a Saturday morning men's breakfast. And, you know, it's just like this constant lighting a firecracker under people to get them, you know, but then that doesn't work. And that's because God intended it more for letting people know of a message, and once they kind of responded positively towards that message, that God has a plan, he's working out here on earth, and you can be part of it, starting with the forgiveness of your sins, then comes the bulk of the work, and that is the ministry of teaching in the New Testament. Roman numeral 2. It's explaining and applying truth to the needs of the hearers. And by explain, there's kind of interpret, you know, make sure people understand it. They've got to understand what the message is. They have to understand what God wants to do, them to do. And then it applies. And it's a dialogue as opposed to a monologue. It's supposed to be a two-way street. Whenever I do a sermon, I first actually get input from you, either from talking to people or observations of needs. What needs are there? And then I look at the scriptures to say, how do the scriptures meet those needs? And then I present some stuff, and then you ask questions, and then I get questions later in the week. And it's not just a, you know, dropping a gospel grenade on people and running away. It's like, boom, and run. It's a dialogue where there's understanding. And the goal is so people will obedient apply. People do not apply stuff that they don't understand. You know, they just... My mother gave me this electric kit that does something. It's like something with nerves or whatever. And she said, I think there are instructions for it somewhere. And I just, you know, picking up my briefcase, and I saw this, and I said, what's that? Oh, the thing my mom gave me. It's like, I don't use it. I don't understand what it is. I mean, I could kill myself with it. You know, it's like, if I don't understand it, I don't use it. And I think that's similar with the truth. People do not understand the truth. They don't use it. Teaching should be, it isn't always, but it's a good thing to shoot for, a little more systematic, it's kind of organized, it's integrated, and it is conclusive, which means it's drawn, you're drawing conclusions from an in-depth, accurate interpretation of the studies. When I think of the churches and house churches that have just edification, where people just share what they learned, one of the lacks I felt they had in that setting is you only have what strikes one individual's fancy, as opposed to thinking about what is best for the group, what needs are represented in the group. And normally the approach, because people don't have the skills to study, is it's kind of like, well, I kept reading until something hit me, as opposed to wringing every bit of truth out of every passage of Scripture. Paul said, I didn't fail to declare to you the whole counsel of God. So teaching takes work in terms of understanding the message, understanding the whole message, understanding what God said about something in both testaments, in every book, understanding alternative interpretations and working through which is the right one. And that's something that, frankly, you don't have time to do in your quiet time unless you are, you know, basically working your way through a book, you know, one verse a month. It's kind of hard to do that. So it's nice if you have guys who split up the task and they spend a number of months working on putting together a message of some sort that does, is conclusive, is accurate, is going to be what God originally intended.
But Bill, that doesn't mean you can't teach it to
you. No, it doesn't mean that, but you need to make sure, based on some passages, that you're not teaching what's wrong, because that's a no-no. So you do have to make sure it's accurate. In an edification, when I get there, you're sharing about how God used the truth in your life. It's basically just a testament. You know, this is how God uses in my life. And then if you are off base, hopefully someone will basically say, you know, have you considered this? The content of teaching on Roman numeral 2, second line, at the second half of that line, it's how to live and minister so as to please God and be blessed. I didn't put that in big letters yet because that isn't conclusive enough yet. We had a busy week. But by and large, I think that would be a way of summing up the content of what you find in the New Testament epistles, which is people trying to obey Jesus' command to go make disciples. In Matthew 28:20, he said, go make disciples of every nation. Here's how you do it. Baptize them. Get them wet. And it's obviously more to that. And teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Right, so that's what the disciples were sent out to do, to teach people to obey. Their letters are to teach people to obey. Paul writes Romans. In the beginning and end of Romans, he says, to bring about the obedience that follows or accompanies faith. So teaching has to help people obey. A lot of teaching is geared towards, or preaching is geared towards helping people believe. All right, that's news to some people. Once they believe, then it's old news. Now you move to teaching. Teach them to obey. And the early church gathered in Acts 2:42. And guess what they devoted themselves to? Top of the list. The apostles' teaching, not the apostles' preaching. I didn't think I had to say that, but I did. It's because people think, okay, we need to just mirror what the apostles did. Well, read what the apostles actually did. It's actually a book called the Didache. The word for teaching is didaskalos, those Greeky words. And Didache is kind of like it. And you can actually go Google the Didache. And it's a thing that's not included in the scriptures, but it's one of the earliest records of collected sayings that were taught in churches. And it's got a number of different sections. And the biggest section comes out of the Hebrew wisdom literature. Hey, there are two ways. Do you take the right one or you take the wrong one? Take the right one, you'll live happily ever after. You take the wrong one, life is going to be miserable. It's like, hey, I got a book like that in my Bible. It's called Proverbs. You know, Psalms has got it to a limited extent. Ecclesiastes is in there as well. And if you can make your way through Job, you'll say, hey, message is there too. So you can see what they taught about. And they had a little bit about instructions for baptisms and Lord's Supper. And they even had a cool instruction about when you appoint overseers and deacons yourselves, which is like the individual bodies of believers kind of did that. There wasn't some external thing that popped it over them. So it's a record of how to live. And some people say, oh, that's so legalistic. Well, you know, you can say obedience is legalistic. God thinks it's a good idea. Back in Deuteronomy, God dealing with his people says in Deuteronomy 4:1, listen to the statutes and judgments which I teach you to observe. So teaching is supposed to help people obey. Some of your versions might say obey. I wasn't near my normal word processing program, so I only had access to a King James program, and I tried to clean it up, but I still left in a couple B's and thous and yees and yays. So a lot of the more modern translations will replace observe with obey. But listen to them, which I'm teaching you to obey, that you may live. And live means like happily ever after. I taught you that you should act in a certain way. Therefore, be careful to observe them. Take heed to yourselves. Diligently keep yourself, lest you depart and forget, and they go away from your heart. And you wind up disobeying, and then God has to come and judge you. So God has always had this ministry of teaching his people to obey, and that's what teaching is supposed to help people do. I've mentioned before that one of the essences of understanding the scriptures is, what does God want me to do in response to this? It's that simple. And I think in a lot of places that we were involved in Dallas, people just showed up on Sundays to see if salvation was still by faith. Yep, got that one. All right, I believe. Now what do we do? You know, it's like, trust me, it's still by faith. All right, you still believe, get your sins forgiven. Now there's more. And how to live to really benefit from your time here on earth. One of the ways that that happens, and this is like alien to a lot of people, is you get freedom, you get victory. But as Paul writes to the Roman Christians, he says in 6:17, you know, you were slaves of sin. And he does a whole chain and bondage stuff in there if you read the chapter. Yet you obeyed from the heart the form of the teaching or doctrine to which you were delivered. Basically, the teaching that they gave them, they obeyed, and they got free. That happens. It's pretty cool. Matthew 5:19, instead of breaking free from sin, you can break commandments. So he says, if you break commandments and teach others to do so, you're going to be called least in the kingdom. But if you do the commandments and teach others to do them, you'll be called great in the kingdom. So there's different elements of teaching, mainly for obedience. And there's an element of bad teaching, Matthew 5:15-9. In vain do they worship me, because they teach for doctrines the commandments of men. And yeah, that's like one of my favorite verses, because that's what a lot of people do, and they're not responding to God's revelation, they're responding to man's thoughts and words. And God says, hey, that doesn't count. Jesus taught in the beginning of his ministry, just for the Sermon on the Mount, or around the time, taught them many things by parables, and he said to them in his teaching, so that's what he did, he also taught. His enemies even said in Luke 20:21, you teach the way of God truly. So that's, he first announced the kingdom, and then he taught how to live in response to the fact that the kingdom was coming. Apostles gathered to Jesus, reported back, and they told what they had taught. So they went out preaching, but they also taught. Daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. All right, so there's the combination again. They announced it, they taught it. For a year and a half in Acts 18:11, Paul hung out, I think it is in Corinth, teaching. And in 28:31, in another spot, I think it's Antioch, he spent 2 years preaching or announcing the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. So you announce the kingdom, kingdom coming, here's how you live. The two go hand in hand. God forgives your sins, okay, now here's how he wants you to live. And he sent Timothy, who reminded him of the stuff that he taught. I like the verse at the top in Colossians 1:28 because it gives you the goal. You want to present everyone mature. Here's some of those elements in maturity in 2:7 of Colossians. You're rooted and built up in Him. You know how to draw your strength and power and energy and purpose and focus from Jesus Christ. And you're established in the faith. You know what to believe. You don't flip-flop. You don't have doubts. It's clear. It's obvious. It's like asking me, do you think you're married to Jill? You know, it's like, duh, I know that. You know, do you think Jesus is coming back? Duh, we know that. You know, it's like these people who say, oh, well, we all live with doubts. It's like, dude, look at the scriptures and get straight. There's nothing doubtful in there. It's pretty obvious. Where were we? Oh, you're rooted and built up and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding with thanksgiving because things are going well and you've got God's perspective on life. And even if things don't go well, you still abound with thanksgiving. That those are the marks of people who are mature in their faith, which is a result of teaching. Therefore, brethren, stand fast all the traditions that you have been taught. Command and teach. Commit to faithful men who are able to teach others also. That's the whole process of disciple making, 2 Timothy 2:2. And there's a timeline. In God's perspective, you are supposed to mature in your faith so you can teach others. And I'm thinking, how is it that guys and gals can sit in churches for you know, years, decades, and say, oh, I couldn't teach anyone. I'll go bring them to the pastor and let him talk. It's like, what's going on? The whole thing is supposed to be equipping people to be able to teach. And God's expectation is, you're supposed to teach it to others. You're supposed to pass it on. And he actually rebukes them in Hebrews. You know, you want to be teachers, but now somebody has to go back over the ABCs with you. Okay, Leah. Jesus died for your sins. He's coming back. He's going to judge. He gives you the power to live so as to please him. Get with it. There's going to be a time in the future where no one needs to teach because everybody knows God, which also gives you a little clue into the content of teaching is to get people to know God. That was the EF and G. That's a little further up there. Let's see. Titus 1:11. Oh, yeah, bad teachers. Bad guys, they're supposed to have elders so they can stop the mouths of bad guys who subvert whole household because they teach things that they should not teach. So not all teaching is good and biblical, and there's lots of warnings against false teachers. By the way, I read through the Didache, and it said that one of the surest marks of a false teacher is they spend more than 3 days in your house and they ask for money. If they ask for money, they're a heretic, and that's repeated again and again and again. And there was, you know, you're 1 or 2 days, that's good, and if they have a trade, they should do it. The third day, you start doubting about it, and then if they ask for money, you're honors. Tell that to the televangelist. Okay. Roman number 3. Teaching and edification. Teaching is supposed to edify. Teaching is supposed to build up. Teaching is supposed to establish. And teaching is not just supposed to be done by some guy who sits on a stool and behind a one of these things. It's something that we can all do. We all are supposed to do. It's God's expectation. So it's basically building up others with truth that God has used in your life. It's a discussion where everybody can contribute. Now, in this format that we have here, it's a little more of a dialogue, and it's a lot more one-way than two-way. But what goes on in Roman numeral 3 is everybody, it's a team sport, everybody gets involved in it. So you share the truth and experiences that help you know and obey God better so that others can become more Christ-like and get blessed. If you love people, you want them to get blessed, you want them to have what's good for them. So you learn the truth, you live the truth, and then you love others with the truth. It's a real simple paradigm. You see that in, you know, like the book of Ephesians and other spots. I'm going to get to Ephesians in 2 minutes. As a matter of clarification, edification can differ from praise, although I always get built up when I hear people's praises. So it doesn't have to differ. But praise is a little bit more about how God has glorified himself or revealed himself by answering your prayers or by blessing your faithfulness or doing nice things for you or being a good guy or making the weather nice. You know, it's like that's one, you know, stuff that says, yeah, our God is good, he's great, we love him, and he loves us. The edification kind of moves a little bit deeper into how does it help you obey, which is kind of the goal. So Romans 14:19, Paul says, pursue the things by which we may edify one another. It's like you and me and the person next to you, we need to edify one another. Let each of you please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. So refrain from doing the things that are going to alienate people, and start doing the things that help build them up. And the key to having this happen is Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, so you can teach one another. Notice it's a one another thing. I'm not involved. My kind of involvement is in the next paragraph. And we kind of built BAC on this. Ephesians 4. Yeah, there's some people you'd call gifted men. They're people who have experiences and they've just put... The reason I know the scriptures, they just put a lot more time in it than anybody else that I know. And that's why I know them. No special gifts involved. I have, I get my answers to Bible study the same way you do. I asked Jill. And, I look them up, I compare, I figure out which one is more likely, I test it, I do the evaluation process. It's actually sometimes grind, like grunt work, but, it's like no words come down from heaven of, hey, number B. It doesn't happen. Okay, so gifted people's job in the early church, and these are people who, what they spoke became scripture. So that was that was pretty awesome. And the critter was a pastor teacher, not a pastor preacher. He was a pastor teacher kind of guy. He did kind of the stool thing. And his job was to equip the saints, which is like you and me, for the work of ministry, which was the building up or edifying of the body of Christ. And when they did their job correctly, in Ephesians 4:12 through 13, the body was actually 13. If you don't know this passage, it's one you need to nail. The body gets mature, and as a result, in 14, they're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and sleight of hand by men or cunning trick of Satan. They're solid. And then they basically are grown Christ, from whom the whole body, joined in it together by what every joint supplies. Team sport, according to the effective working of in which each part does its share, team sport causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself. Team sport in love. It's a team sport. Like, where do you see one man show? It doesn't exist. The gifted man, Paul, and he actually always came with a buddy like Barnabas or somebody else, and they went out in groups, kind of gathered these groups of believers together, and they gave them stuff that they couldn't get themselves because they didn't have a New Testament written. And they told them about Jesus and things that they didn't know. And they told them what Jesus said about stuff in the Old Testament, which they weren't privy to because they didn't have cross-references in their Bible. They didn't even have Bibles. And then the goal of that was for the body to go and build itself up. So Paul only stayed at a place a year and a half, and then he's off. He went to another spot, 2 years, gone. And that was the process. Of course, because Satan is always trying to erode things, other people had to come and keep rebuilding what was going on. But eventually you got a group of believers together that built up each other. They edified each other. And towards that end, Paul says, don't let any corrupt, unwholesome, unhealthy communication come out of your mouth. But what's good for edification, that it might impart grace to the hearers? And that's how a body is supposed to grow. Everybody learns the truth, lives the truth, loves others with the truth. They impart grace to one another by speaking the truth in love. That was the passage I left out earlier in Ephesians 4. And then it grows. That's what edification is all about. Edification, I really think, does need to be in the context of teaching, because otherwise it can easily get off track. So, people say, well, let me tell you about, this thing I figured out about the measurements of the temple on the Temple Mount. Actually, people tell me that. I think, oh, that's really good. You're looking at the scriptures. But how does that help me obey? Oh, I figured out what the horn is on the beast in Revelation. Great. But how does that help you obey? It's like you need to help people obey. And you can do this. I remember when I was dean of New York School of Bible, I gave one of the first commencement addresses. People got mad at me. Because I basically just preached on this passage, 15:14 of Romans, saying, I'm confident, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish or instruct or correct one another. Like, they can't do that. This is about, you know, rewarding diplomas. Well, what do we spend our time teaching them to do if they can't go out and do this? And Paul is actually writing this to some, you know, Christians that were probably just 1 or 2 years old. But because they were applying the truth, they're able to say they're controlled by the knowledge of the truth. They're full of goodness. Therefore, you should be able to admonish one another. If that's not true, then don't admonish. If it is true, you can admonish. It's not all about knowledge. 1 Corinthians 8:1, church had its issues. Knowledge puffs up, love edifies. It's supposed to build up. So just Bible facts don't edify. Applied Bible facts turn into love, and then it kind of edifies. It said in 10:23, you know, everything's lawful, but not all things edify. That was his benchmark. Does it edify? Does it build up? Does it help you become more like Christ? Does it help you live some way to please God? Can you get blessed? If so, we'll do it. If it doesn't, we won't. Do all things, beloved, for your edification. Oh, we do all things for your edification. That was the apostolic model, and he commands them to do that as well. 1 Corinthians 14, a passage on the gifts, says, he who prophesies, speaks edification, exhortation, and encouragement to men. He edifies the church. Brethren, whenever you come together, each of you have something. And we're not talking about a check. Have a psalm, a teaching, a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation, an application of the truth. Contribute. Let all things be done for edification. So everybody brings something to build up someone else. And if you're there thinking, oh no, what do I say? Well, what you do at the end of this week, or the end of today, just pray that God would answer a prayer so you can praise him next week. You know, I asked God to bless me so I could tell you about how he did it. And here's what he did for me. That's cool. I love those stories. We worship the God who throws bones to his children. His bones are like, you know, benefit kind of thing. So, or you could say, okay, God, make me aware of times this week when I need you. And then you can praise God for he came to my aid. And, you know, God, I don't even know where to start, what to do. So the guy said something up there. I think it was a sermon or something about, but help me know what to do. And then, God, help me figure it out. So, yeah, it's, so when you come together, whenever you come together, and you have to realize this was addressed to a church that was pretty immature, everybody's got something to help and build up the other guy. Don't give heed, instructed Timothy in 1:4, to false fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. And therefore, comfort and encourage each other and edify each other, just as you also are doing. So that would be my message to our body. You're doing it. Keep doing it. Preaching? Okay. News. When it's no longer news, you move to teaching. Help people to obey. And then edify. Use what you've got to build up others. It doesn't seem to be that hard. So, questions? Yeah, Steve. I just made it up. I mean, it's like...
No, I mean, was it from Scripture? Was it from examples?
Oh, I do things that you guys don't do. I look at how the teaching was done in the Greek culture. And it was always, have you ever heard of Socratic discourse? Have you heard of Plato's dialogues? Those were, it was a interchange back and forth. So, you know, we were talking about our college of experiences last night. And I had this engineering prof. I think it was some sort of math course. And... made a real impact on me. And we'd come into class. I actually was so annoyed by this guy that I was tempted to just bring a pillow into class to make a statement. But he wouldn't have noticed because he would just look at the board, write things on the board for the entire class. And they had those boards that went the entire length of the room and they went way up to the ceiling. He would fill almost the entire thing. And we're supposed to copy down this thing, and I'm thinking, hasn't this guy ever heard of a Xerox machine? You know, and he would never look at the class, never talk to the class, there was no dialogue, and I think it was like a math course. It had no impact on me. So there's got to be the dialogue, there's got to be the question and answer.
Yeah.
Yeah.
How did these three aspects tie in with the various phases of, you know, learning, living, teaching others?
They follow it. Learning the truth is, you know, people are first exposed to the truth through Roman numeral one, but the teaching actually helps you understand it, get it into your life. And then, that's part two. Learn it, live it. And so the teaching is really, you have to understand it in order to be able to live it. And then living it gets passed on to others, which helps you understand it more. And it's really a cool cycle. Because the more you try to help others, the more you help yourself. I mean, I did conclude there was one benefit to preaching. Is that it got me in the Word more. Yeah.
And obviously, you know, when you look at the good news, it's really the coming of the kingdom.
Yeah.
Most people don't even have that understanding right.
Right.
So they almost have to start with that for them to start understanding how all the rest of it applies. It's relevant to supporting them. Mm. It's almost like a theme.
Right. And you all know the amount of flack you get when you talk about that. And you know the false teaching that's out about that. But that's life. Yeah, good.
Is this 2 Timothy 4, to preach the word, be instant in season and out of season? Are there seasons for preaching?
No, he actually is going to go on to explain that it's going to come a time when people are not going to endure sound doctrine, but going to heap up to themselves teachers that tickle their ears, with a more modern version says it tells them what they want to hear. In other words, it's not a welcoming season. And he says, be instant in season and out of season. So even if it's not the time, like, really, it's not the time for me to learn this. Well, I still have the task to tell you that it is the time. So you're doing it even if it isn't the right time to do it, because that's the job. It will never be the right time for some people to do stuff. You know, there are times when I've gotten into some arguments and I've said to people, so when would you actually, you know, when would be the time that you would obey that? No answer. Okay, any others? Yes? Yeah, the exhortation stuff is interesting because there have been a lot of studies on it. And one of the things is that what frequently in the exhortative times, people use guilt. Guilt is an effective motivator, but then people seek to avoid it. So guilt is a really good short-term motivator. Like, I use it in toil. Jesus died for you and you can't even read one verse out of your Proverbs. Yeah, and you all said, oh, of course I can read one verse. Yeah, but people go out and don't do it. So it's really, as soon as the emotion subsides, the activity tends to subside. And that's why a lot of people's Christianity revolves only around church, because that's where it's the temple mentality. In the Old Testament, you had the temple mentality where everybody came in and it was this magnificent, you know, it was like nothing better than that was on earth. And you felt a certain way there and you responded a certain way there and it was really cool. Fast forward to the New Testament. You're now meeting in the catacomb. Where it does differ from your home in that they have more dead bodies around than your home does, you know, and it stinks a whole lot more, and there are no flowers on the table, you know, and you know, it's like, Laura Ashley never heard of these kind of place. So it was a whole different context, and people were risking their lives to get there, which I guess did add a little emotional appeal to it. So yeah, there should be some emotional peace, and you know, there's in the whole communication theory, it's classical Greek rhetoric, which you excited the emotions, got them going, running in a particular direction, and then you gave people reasons to continue to have them go in that direction. So it did motivate things, but then look what happened to Greece. So I'm looking for a long-term, dissolve the bonds, you know, create a power plant kind of thing, which is what Jesus was about, and that comes about from obedience. And people normally don't obey just because, oh, I feel like obeying. It's obey because I understand why I should obey, what will happen if I don't obey, and that keeps you going on that track. So, you know, we have a praise time, and, you know, theoretically it's not totally dry. Oh, it needs some water. Okay, any more?
Yeah? Can you push off for me, the tag of our
Sure. If I looked at the passages that dealt with, that involved the word preaching, and I kind of asked, what are they trying to get at? You know, what do they want people to do? And they wanted them to believe the good news, that the kingdom that God had promised was indeed coming. And then when they came to John, and they went a little further, John said, oh, well, you know, stop living as if this world is the only world there is. You know, you have two tunics, give the one wine, so, you know, blah, blah, blah. So, you know, the two are very, very similar, but they were, there was more of a focus on believing it as opposed to integrate it into your life. That came a little later, because it's really an announcement. You know, they've been quiet for 400 years. God hadn't sent a prophet. Now we got the guy. Now we got a message. And responsive belief is a form of worship, as is obedient application. It's their response to revelation, showing that God is worthy of the response. So that's kind of a little bit how they would differ. It's really kind of hard to tell if people, do people really believe? But it's a little easier to say, do people really obey? So the teaching part, you can actually see, okay, there's an announcement. The kingdom is coming. Right there, okay? You believe it? All right, yeah, I don't know if you do or not. But, okay, this is what you're supposed to do. Do you do it? Now you can actually work it into a person's life. Yeah?
So the gospel, kind of as Jesus brought it in the Sermon on the Mount and his teaching, was really about the kingdom is coming, it's an end, get ready. Would you also say that the gospel that Paul and the apostles brought had more emphasis on that? Or was it more, hey, Jesus came, he died for your sins, if you accept that, you don't have to.
It has both elements later as they go out. If you look at just like Matthew as a microcosm, you have the announcement and then you have the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is how to get blessed in the kingdom. So there was that piece, all about getting blessed in the kingdom. When the apostles go out, they first have to establish that Jesus came, he died, and that was for your sins, so you can have a relationship with God, so the Spirit can come within your life. So, you know, he can bless you in the future, and here's how you make that happen. So, because they had more material to work with, that was in there. And you see that pattern reflected in 1 Corinthians 15, because he explains, Jesus came, he died, and now he's coming back, and here's how you live in light of the fact that he's coming back. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us into relationship with you. Thank you for the people that you've used in our lives to have us hear the message of your plan to bless us and how you're going about doing that. Thank you for the various means you've used to, from books to people to voices, that have caused us to embrace what you have said and follow it. I pray, Lord, that you would use each of us in the lives of others here and outside this room, and we would be a people that please you who are doing what you said. Thanks for our food, our time together. We pray, bless it. In Christ's name, amen.